Let's all pray. Bow with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we greet you this morning with tremendous joy in our hearts. Thank you for this time of worship, Father, in which we're able to exalt you. Father, I pray that that our hearts are just wide open to your work in each of our lives. Thank you for the encouragement, the teaching, and the love that we've already received from you today. In Jesus we pray, amen. All right, I got a question for you. This is what we're going to consider today. Does God have favorites? Just think about that for a moment. So we think about answering that question. Does God have favorites? Now, I know that as a person, I have favorites. I will never forget my favorite teacher. Did any of you have a favorite teacher? Some of you are my kids' favorite teachers. It was kind of funny a little earlier, Miss Gillis, when Rebecca found out that you were going to be her guidance counselor at the middle school. That's all I heard about during the Christmas. I don't know what you did to make that impression on her. I know you're a lovely person. I just didn't know you were that amazing. But so we do have favorites. I had a favorite teacher. It was in third grade. Her name was Miss Creech. And guys, I would sit when Miss Creech was teaching, and I looked something like this just looking at her. I thought Miss Creech was just gorgeous. Can a third grade boy have that idea enter his head? I don't know if they can or not, but I just thought she was beautiful. And I would sit there and stare at Miss Creech. She'd ask me a question, and I'd have to come out of my daze, you know. And I always wanted to give a good answer and impress her. I made good grades in her class. I can't say that about all my other grades that I was in. But, man, I don't know what it was, but if a third grader could have married a 26-year-old woman, I sure would have. I would have liked to have done that, but my mom and dad probably would not have approved. And anyway, but don't you have favorites? You have a favorite coach, probably a favorite boss, or maybe a favorite store, or a favorite friend. You have favorites, don't you? I want us to consider this morning, does God have favorites? Now, some of you may be thinking, especially some of you that are fairly knowledgeable of God's word, wait a minute. Doesn't Scripture say that God doesn't show favoritism? That God is not impartial? And I would answer your question. I would say you're exactly right. Scripture does teach us, like in Acts 10:34, when the Lord was trying to convert Peter to accept Gentiles as he had accepted them into the fold of God. Remember the story he dropped down the sheet of all the unclean animals, things like crawfish and catfish and stuff like that, that they weren't allowed to eat, and so, or lizards or whatever. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible where the Lord tells Peter, "Arise, kill and eat." I was like, "Lord, I tried to do that for the rest of my life." Nevertheless, what Peter does say, he says, in response to God's graciousness toward the Gentiles, in including them into the kingdom, he says in verse 34, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism." And also in Romans 2:11, it says, "There is no partiality with God, for God does not show," help me church, "favoritism." But if you look at those verses in context, now, a verse out of context is a pretext for anything I want it to mean. But if you take a verse in its context, you'll discover here, what is it that God is talking about? God is impartial when it comes to saving both the Jew and the Greek. God loves all people. Red and yellow, what does the song say? Black and white, they are all precious. They're all made in God's image. And God has sent the gospel to be proclaimed to the whole world. And so God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't show partiality when it comes to salvation. But when you do read Scripture and you read closely, you seem like to find that there are those who are in God's inner circle, that God seems to have a great pleasure in choosing to work through. For instance, when you read in the Gospels about Jesus being transfigured, he had 12 disciples, but he took with him who? Peter, help me church, come on, y'all know the answer to this question. Peter, James, and John. Very good. Okay. All right. He took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, I have a question. What happens if you're Bartholomew or Thaddeus, right? That's the name of the couple of the other 12. I don't know anybody today that has named their child Thaddeus, but I do know some that have named their child John. But I won't mention any by fact. But Peter and James, we've known lots of Peter and James and Johns. Not too many Bartholomews. I came across one, but they all called him Bart. But Thaddeus, has anybody here know a Thaddeus? You do. All right. Well, when Rebecca was born, I tried to pick out a unique name from Scripture. I wanted Jedediah, but the church frowned upon that one, and so I consented, but mainly because of my wife. But nevertheless, all right. Here Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus transformed into his pre-existent glory. His face shone as bright as the sun, and his clothing was white and dazzling. And they saw there Moses and Elijah. Only three got to encounter that experience. I wonder what that's about. And then when you read in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 13, it says something along the fact when Jesus is talking about what is going to happen to him. In John chapter 13, verse 26 and 27, it says, Jesus answered, they were asking him, Lord, who's going to betray him? And he says, it's the one who I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now, in a couple of verses earlier, in verse 22, it says in verse 23, it says, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him, and Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and says, ask him which one he means. This occurs six times in the Gospel of John where I guess John himself refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Now, most scholars believe that John, at this stage in Jesus' ministry, Rebecca, how old are you? 13 years old. They believe that John was between the ages of 8 and 13. Now, John lives longer than any of the other. He lives into a ripe old age. Revelation is one of the oldest books in the New Testament that we have, which is consistent with John being very, very young. And he's reclining up against Jesus. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I was listening earlier while we were singing In Christ Alone, and there was this beautiful voice behind me that was singing with all their heart this song. And I'm like, Jan sings, and she sings with all of her heart, and she has a beautiful voice, and she's sitting behind me, but that's not it. That's not the voice I'm hearing. So I had to ask while I go, I said, DJ, was that you? DJ, if I'm embarrassing you, you're just going to have to get over it. I said, DJ, is that you? And he smiled real big, and I'm like, oh, yeah, it was. You know, DJ, how old are you by chance? 11. Very well. It is quite possible that John was somewhere between the ages of you and Rebecca when he started following Jesus. And so here is just John, this young, and he's the one whom Jesus loved. I mean, can't you see that? Jesus drawing this young boy in. I mean, when it talks about James and John, it always mentions James first, which would suggest that James is older, right? But then later on, you know, it's Peter and John have these wonderful ministries. And James, John's brother, is the first one of the disciples, of the apostles who are killed. And so John is the one that lives the longest. And in Scripture, several times in the Gospel of John, it says, this is the one whom Jesus loved. Obviously, Jesus favored in a very special way the disciple John. Now, I don't know what all happened with Thaddeus and Bartholomew and James the son of Alphaeus and some of these other cats. I don't know. But I do know a lot about Peter, and I know a lot about John. And Jesus seemed to use them in very special ways. God has general favor. We would say the favor that is available for all. But also God has special favor. General favor, when a scripture that we read last week, Romans 8, 31 and 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So all of you receive, are recipients of God's general favor. But the question that I'm asking this morning, can you enter into God's inner circle of favorites? Would you want to enter into God, or would you want to do it? And does God use people in an inner circle to carry out great tasks for him? Last week, I asked the question, what is God's favor? And the best way that I could define it in terms that we might understand today, God's favor is his I'm for you attitude. That's what God's favor is. His I'm for you attitude. But God gives his favor to you so that he can share his favor through you so that all the world would be blessed. Do you hear me, church? God gives his favor to you so he can give his favor through you to the whole world so that everyone would be blessed. And yes, God does have favorites. We read in scripture about Ruth, one of God's favorites, and David, one of God's favorites, and Esther, who was one of God's favorite, and Mary was the one that the Lord highly favored. Yes, there are favorites. Even the early church in Acts 2, we talked about last week, received the favor of God in a very special way. So, is God biased? Is God unfair? It's a good question. Does he have favorites? But we know that God is impartial, not wanting anyone to perish, but God is partial when he has favors that he wants to work through people's lives. And look, God's favor will be a joy to you. If you end up in God's inner circle, you know, and I'm not about to sit here and say you're in, you're out, nor would I suggest that I'm in. I wouldn't dare do that. I just want to be a humble servant, and I want to encourage you so that, hey, we'll let God figure out who his favorites are, but we're open and available, amen? That's what we want to be. So we don't need to be judging or questioning, I wonder if that's one of God's favorites right there. Let's just be humble and open to being one of God's highly favored individuals so that God can work wonderfully in our lives. God's favor, if so, will be a joy to you. There is a passage to even strengthen the case that I'm making today even more. It's from 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, and it says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him." So look, God is looking, and he's looking to find people that he can show himself strong to work through in their lives. So the question then becomes, hey, what can you and I do? Are there things that we can do to enter into God's inner circle, to where God will show himself strong for us in behalf of our lives, not just for us? God's blessings don't end with us, but they come to us so that God can work through us. And I cannot stress that enough. So if you desire God's favor, church family, this morning I want you to learn from this text and from the life of David that you and I need to have a heart that is loyal to God. All right? If you want to be in God's inner circle, you and I need to have a heart that is loyal to God. And I can't think of a greater example than the example of David. So in this series on God's favor, we're going to be looking at servants of God so that we can learn some virtues and values from them so that we too can be a part of God's inner circle. And so when you think about David's life, think about this. The first and the final events of David's life were dedicated to bringing great glory to God. The first and final events, the inclusio, the bookends of David's life brought God incredible glory. The very first thing that we read about in the life of David is what? It's the story of David and Goliath, right? And David is the one who can't believe no one will go up against this giant. And he goes up against this giant with just a sling and a stone. And you know the incredible story. And he does this so that everyone would know that there is a God in Israel. See, David didn't achieve greatness for himself, but greatness for God. And then at the end of David's life, we see that David provides special funding to build the greatest structure for the name of the Lord Almighty, and that was the temple. And you can read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, that he sets apart Solomon his son. In the hearing of Israel, he tells all of Israel, Solomon is young, he's going to need lots of help. He tells them that God had given him a plan through the Holy Spirit on how to build this temple, and he needs everyone in Israel to be involved. And he sets aside government funding from Israel to build this great structure, but then David does something else. From his own personal bank account, he exceeds the amount that he had set aside for the government. He gave more, and as a result of his example, all of Israel gave as well. And so this great temple structure would then be built by Solomon. So David is a guy who lives for the glory of God, the beginning of his life and the end of his life. It tells us that he has a heart that is loyal to God. But in between these two incredible acts of God, we also discover something else about David. Church family, what do we discover? We discover the frailty of humanity, do we not? We discover that this man's not perfect. He has a heart for God. He writes all of these songs known as the Psalms. There's over 70 of them. I believe there's 73, if I'm not mistaken, that are written by David himself. He lived and devoted his life to the Lord, and yet there was moments in his life of epic failure. And so what do you do when you experience epic failure? Well, I tell you what, if you're David, you get a sense of it from Psalm 30. There are several psalms I could go to. I just want to share this one. I talked about the bookends. It's called an inclusio of what David's life is. There is Psalm 30. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 30, and I just want you to see the kind of heart that David has, because it is a repentant heart. So he has a heart that's loyal to God, and he has a heart that is open to God when it comes to God confronting him with his wrongdoing. Psalm chapter 30 is one of these psalms where David, even if you look at the psalm, look at the first verse and the last one. Verse 1 says, I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. If you go all the way down to verse 12, verse 11, he says, you turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. What do you see about this psalm right here? Just the psalm itself forms an inclusio, a bookends of David having a heart that praised the Lord. In the midst of this psalm, David says in verse 4, sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. And I would ask you, do you believe that David ever experienced the anger of God? And the answer to that question is likely yes. David did experience the anger of God. He says his anger, though, lasts for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing. Oh, it's a beautiful verse. Say it with me, church family. Amen. Weeping may stay for that, but rejoicing comes in the morning. He says this, here was his sin. Verse 6. If this doesn't go back to Genesis chapter 3, I don't know what does. It's the same sin over and over and over again, even to this day. When I felt secure, I said, I'll never be shaken. Do you hear what's wrong with that verse? I said, when I felt secure, I said, I'll never be shaken. And David goes on and he said, Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stead firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. It's the picture of, you know, when your children cry out to you as parents, what do you normally do? Or the grandkids, what do you normally do? If they're crying over here, do you go, I guess they're just going to have to learn a lesson, aren't they? You would only do that if you're Judy Petter. But the rest of us, Hey, if you want to know tough love, hang around this lady right here. You see those eyebrows? No, Judy's one. Judy will turn her head as anyone else would. When you hear the cries of those who need your help, what do? You turn your face toward them because you're going to see what's going on and you're going to help. And David says, look, when I felt secure, I didn't need anything. Who had given David his position? Who had given David his wealth and prosperity? Who had given David his fame and his glory? Who, church? Evidently, David experienced the anger of God, and look what he does. He says, verse 8, to you, Lord, I called, to you, Lord, I cried for mercy. What is gained if I'm silenced? Evidently, God had so afflicted him that he was about to die. And he says, I'm not going to do you much good in the ground. I can't really speak your name and your glory and your praise if I go down to the grave. Look at verse 10. Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me, Lord. Be my help. And then he says, you turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. Look, the opposite of love is not hatred, it's indifference. And when God had turned away, God would have been perceived as indifferent to David. But David called out to him, and what does God do? God turns, and God heals, and God restores. You know what's so great about David? Is that David had a heart for God. Even when he was wrong, even when David blew it royally, he had a heart that was repentant. So he had a loyal heart and he had a repentant heart. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, church family, throughout the whole earth to show him strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So what can you and I do to get into God's inner circle? How can we be singled out for his purposes and blessings? Look, if you desire God's favor, then have a heart that is loyal to him. God still gave the enduring legacy to David, even after his epic failure. God still gave the enduring legacy to David. And Acts 13:22, it says, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. So church family, as I think about personally trying to strive to a person that God favors, it has everything to do with having a heart that is loyal to the Lord and a heart that is repentant to the Lord. Amen. And when we have a heart like David, we will experience God's favor. If you hear me, church family, say amen. 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 It's a good lesson. It's a lesson we all will benefit from. And I pray that we will strive to live in the favor of God. Listen, this morning we have a special time here, a time of invitation in which we as a church family take a moment. If there's somebody that would benefit and be blessed from the prayers of this congregation, we invite you forward. If it's somebody that wants to make Christ Lord of their life, take him on in baptism. Look, the invitation is always open, but please don't hesitate another moment. Come forward while we stand and as we sing. Costly.